Well, good morning. How's everybody doing? Yesterday, I was excited to hear all the news about Spring Thing. My wife and I, we weren't there. We had a really cool opportunity to be with my son at the Florida State Robotics Competition, the championship. So he's been all year long, going through him and Braden Adams and Zane, members of our church, just a little homegrown little robots group, and competing against high schools and really well-funded groups. They have been performing and going all throughout the year, and these guys, my son and Braden, and they practice with like toilet paper rolls and paper towel. I mean, it's like the stuff that they're using is just like homegrown, and it was so exciting to watch them go to state competition yesterday. They did not win a single battle and came away the Florida State champions of robotics, which is pretty cool, really really cool. So, just as a moment of professional privilege and opportunity, I'm very excited about. My son especially, but just the fact that our church has the opportunity to represent on a world level. So there'll be a world competition coming up soon, and they'll be able to go and compete against all the different world, people internationally. So it's very, very cool. It's really awesome. But welcome. I'm glad that you're here, and I'm excited to dive into the second part of the Flip the Script message. What I wanted to kind of begin with is a kind of flipping the script in our mind. Before I can kind of set that up, let me just ask you a question. If you could go back in time, and you and I could spend time at the moments when Jesus walked the earth, during his ministry years, in the time that Jesus was here, whether it was as a young boy or all the way through the times that the New Testament describes to us in great detail, what would be the scene that you would like to just be a fly on the wall or a participant in to be able to experience Jesus? What would it be? Would you want to be at the feeding of the 5,000 as the baskets are being passed around and just kind of watch as you pass the basket along as it seems to be multiplying in your own hands as everyone continues to celebrate the miracle that took place there? Maybe you're a partier. You just want to be at the where Jesus turned the water into wine. I don't know. But it's another message altogether. But maybe you want to be where Jesus calms a storm. You just want to be, on the boat. Or be on the boat where Jesus tells his disciples after fishing all this time to cast your net on the other side, where Jesus were walking on water, or those moments, those private moments with the disciples. What would it be that you would want to be a part of? Would you want to be there when he healed the blind man or healed the paralyzed man? I wonder what it is that your mind immediately goes to as the scene that represents what you would like to know and experience about Jesus. You see, as well as there's a scene in our minds, there's also kind of a persona of Jesus that we seem to have a go-to of. If I was to ask you to draw a picture, if we had the ability in this room to all be great artists and you could do a rendering of Jesus Christ, what would the rendering look like? Would it be that loving, compassionate God? Would it be that gentle spirit that we see in him? Would it be this slow to anger, kind of gentle, loving God? Would it be the suffering servant? Would you see the anguish on his face on the cross? What would be the depiction that you would have? Because in our minds, I know for me personally, as I did this exercise just with myself at home, because the story we're going to look at today, Jesus is just in a completely different light. The script is flipped. Because for me, I always want to see Jesus as this loving, grace-filled, merciful person that has this incredible amount of patience with people and seems to just be this incredible teacher. And there's just this love, this endearment that I see in his face, in the photographs in my mind, that is. But today in the story that we're going to look at, you're going to see him in a different light. You're going to see him actually furious. You're going to see him really angry. And there's only a small part in Scripture that we can catch that, but it's interesting to me, and I think it's important to me, that God kind of tips his hat, so to speak. He reveals to us a part of Jesus that's consistent with the nature of God and also the nature of the Holy Spirit. And so we know as a Trinity that God the Father, God the Son, the Holy Spirit are all co-equal. They're all the same, but they just have different kind of personas. But we know that their attributes are the same that carry through. And so when we see Jesus really upset, we also know that God has this same capacity and the Holy Spirit has the same capacity. So what was the story and what was the scene that got Jesus to be righteously indignant, almost to the point where he's like losing it? Let's read it together. It starts in John chapter 2, early on in the Gospel of John. It says it was nearly the time of the Jewish Passover, which was this annual celebration. This is where you would go have your forgiveness of sins. It would be all those different components to the season there. It was nearly the time for the Jewish Passover celebration. So Jesus went to Jerusalem. In the temple area, this was inside the temple courts, he saw merchants selling cattle and sheep and doves for sacrifices. So in order to be forgiven of sins, there were sacrifices that had to be made, and these were the items that you would buy for the purpose, for the sole purpose of just sacrificing them for your sins. He also saw other dealers at tables exchanging foreign money. Because the foreign money was not good, you couldn't use foreign money to purchase the objects for the Jewish Passover, so you needed to convert your money to the currency that was appropriate for the temple. And so what was happening, as scholars said, this was more than just general commerce that took place in the temple. They were actually desecrating the temple in the way that they were doing it. And scholars say that they were price gouging to the point of just insanity. What they were doing was deplorable. Everyone had to do this mechanism of sacrifice in order to be forgiven of their sins. And so they had them where they wanted them. They controlled the product in which they were must purchase. They controlled the currency exchange. And so that everything kind of centered around them. This was a hugely profitable business component. And it was disgusting to God, using his temple and desecrating in his temple in such a way that it infuriates Jesus. So here's what happened. Jesus walks in. It says in verse 15 that Jesus made a whip from some ropes and he chased them out of the temple. He drove out the sheep and the cattle. He scattered the money changers, coins all over the floor. He turned over their tables. And then went to the people that were selling doves and he said, get this corn out of my face. No, get natural Libre people, thank you. I have to work it in every once in a while. He said, get these things out of here. I mean, he stopped turning my father's house into a marketplace. Some of your translations say, stop turning my father's house into a den of thieves or a den of robbers. I mean, there was some strong language that was associated with what Jesus was doing. You can almost imagine as he walks in and the followers of Jesus Christ that are there with him, watching him, he's like, I'm going to give me some rope right now. And I'm going to make me a whip, and I am going to whip somebody, right? You can just imagine the tension there as he's over there. What's Jesus braiding? He's like, macrame? What is he doing over there? I don't know. Whack, you know, and he's just like, okay, I've got everyone's full attention. And Jesus goes, what we would say in our vernacular, went crazy, went nuts. He just like, just lost it, right? We know that Jesus didn't lose it. He doesn't control by his temper. There was a righteous indignation. There was an anger that was holy and just in his anger. But Jesus absolutely tore the place up. You can just imagine everyone's like, whoa, dude, time out. What is going on? But Jesus was trying to make a statement that would reverberate all the way into our century today, that there is no tolerance on God's behalf for us to desecrate the temple of God by doing things that are deplorable and despicable and disgusting in his eyes, especially as it associates to the temple. And that's important. And why it's important is because that the Apostle Paul would write to us later in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. He says, you and I are a temple. Listen to what he says. Don't you realize that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who lives in you and was given to you by God? You don't belong to yourself, for God bought you with a really high price. So you must honor God with your body, with your temple. So Jesus goes into the temple of God that's being desecrated, and it infuriates him to the point of flipping over tables and breaking out a whip and driving out everyone. So my question to you today, and it's big, is that what is going on in your temple and in your life that if Jesus were to walk into that temple, into your life today, that he would want to flip the tables over in your life? What sin have you permitted to exist in your life and to continue on in your life to such a degree that Jesus right now would be wanting to just flip that table over inside your life? You see, as Christians, and for people that are still kind of kicking the tires on faith, is that I need us to know today, in my preparation time, as I'm just asking God, what is it that I need to bring to our church to understand today? As I feel like God just said, would you please let the church know how I really see sin? It is deplorable. It is disgusting. I hate it. I detest it. It is offensive to me. it tears me up inside. It breaks my heart. And it comes to such a cost to me that I sent my only son to die for the sins of the people so that they can have their sin forgiven. And yet, why do they continue to sin and have familiar, recurring sins in their life that they become a little bit of a joke and a farce, even in their level of forgiveness? Can you just let them know that there was a high price that I paid for their sin, and they should not continue to sin so that my grace can abound? What I did for them was huge. Church family, if you're a believer and you're still caught up in a pattern of sinful behavior in your life, I pray today that you will leave here with a determined purpose to say, I need to put an end to that. Let Jesus flip over that table right now inside your heart. You know which one it is potentially. Put your finger on it, call it out, and let it be done. If you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ, and you're still kind of, well, that's kind of heavy. I mean, I walked in here to hope to see a little bit of encouragement. Look, I'm here to tell you that the best news of all is that there is an incredible amount of encouragement that comes with this message. But in order for you to really appreciate the beauty of what I can share with you about the hope that you can find in Jesus Christ, you have to know of the darkness and the harshness of God's wrath and justice. You see, God, from the foundations of time, when he created the laws of nature, when he created mankind, he created for us his precepts and his commands, his moral law, the laws against immorality are also in here. He established what right and wrong was for us, and he created us and brought us into a system and gave us a choice to pursue him and love him or reject him and chase after our own fleshly desires. We have the choice in which to do that, and God gave us the opportunity. But when he created the opportunity, he called certain things sin. And when he called certain things sin, he said, now what's the punishment and penalty for sin? So what is the only right and just penalty of a God who hates sin, who it's offensive to him, it's deplorable to him, it's disgusting for him, it is off-putting to him, God is holy, sin is not. What is the only right way for sin to be taken care of and to be solved? And so God, in the beginning of time, before you and I were ever born, said, the wages of sin is going to be death. And that death is something that is so heavy and it is so real. Why does God pick death? Because he hates sin. Because it breaks his heart. Because it is something that will require him to give up of his most lovely rose from his garden, his only son, to be able to be a sacrifice for you and I. And he knows it from the foundation of the earth that he's going to have to make this choice and this decision. He hates sin. Matthew Henry, the great commentator, writes, dare we make light of the very thing that brings down the wrath of God? Am I too heavy? Is this a little heavy? I get it. But if it's not heavy, then I'm not doing a good job explaining to us the weight and gravity of our sin. This morning, if you are living in sin and you're a believer, today you need to stop. Today, if you're living in sin and you do not know who God is, but you know in your life that you're not living up to a standard of even a holy God, because in your life you know you're not holy, we all get it. We're the same place as you. You need to know that there is a way for God to be able to fix this problem. And God offers us something called mercy and offers us something called grace. And it's through a sacrifice that God did. You see, the animal sacrifice is the way that people atone their sins. They were forgiven for their sins. It was an imperfect solution, but it's what we saw in the Old Testament. People would take a sinless, spotless, perfect lamb, and they would sacrifice that lamb and to make atonement for their sins. And that was a foreshadowing of what God would do when he would finally one day send his only son, the most perfect lamb there ever was, to live a sinless life on this earth and to die a sinner's death on a cross. He took on the sin for us. Paul would write this most eloquently when he says in 2 Corinthians 5 that for God made Christ, who never sinned, to be the offering for sin so that we could be made right with God through Christ. So that Jesus stood in your place. And he did this not because you decided to clean up your act before you came to him. He decided to do it well in advance of your decision to ever come to him. And if you don't know who Jesus is, and if you have not put your faith and trust in him, if you've never started a relationship with him, then hear me really clearly. He's not waiting for you to fix your life before you come to him. Take the pressure off yourself. Paul would later write to us in Romans, he would say, Romans 5:8, that God demonstrated his love for you and I, that while we were still sinners, he died for us. And so there's no clean up the act before you come to God. It's come to God and let him change and work on your life. He doesn't want you to continue in sin, and he wants you to be able to change and be transformed into his likeness. But you don't got to clean up before you come. And I want to capture another thought with us today. When Jesus came to earth, when he came and grew up as a boy, he knew from a very early age in his life of what his purpose on this world would be. Now keep in mind, you have God himself, who we know hates sin. We saw in the Old Testament, I mean, he executes like groups of people over sin. Like he wipes out Sodom and Gomorrah, right? I mean, he even with Noah and the ark, he floods the earth. I mean, so we know, okay, don't mess with God. He hates sin, right? We see Jesus flipping over tables. It's a little softer, but we still see that temperament right inside of him. We see in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, where Ananias and Sapphira, they're in the temple, desecrating the temple, with lying about their giving. And individually, they both came in at different times and lied, and both of them dropped dead immediately upon lying inside the temple. God doesn't mess around with our sin. Now keep in mind, so now at an early age, Jesus knew that I've come on this earth to die. We know that because even when he talks to his disciples, he foreshadows his death over and over and over again. Jesus' life would not be taken from him. He would freely give his life. He knew what he was here for. And he knew that he did not have to die except for the fact that they are sinners in this world. So every time that God would lock eyes with people who are caught up in a life of sin, he would have to look into their eyes and go, I'm dying for them. I'm dying for that idiot. I mean, you can almost, if I was Jesus, that's how I'd be thinking. That guy? But while God demonstrated his love for us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ chose to die for us. That means that every person that he would come in contact with that was the poster child for sinful behavior, he would have to look through their sin and see their love. I want you to write this down in your message guide somewhere, that Jesus came to die. Catch this, this is so huge to me. Jesus came to die for something he hates because of the people he loves. Jesus came to die for something he hates because of someone that he loves, for the people that he loves. That's you and me. I think there within is the beauty of the gospel. God hates sin. So Jesus is God, therefore he hates sin. So it only seems natural that he should hate the sinful people, but he doesn't. That's what blows our mind. He came to die for something he hates, for the people that he loves. What a profound mystery that is. And I would think that how can Jesus demonstrate that in a way that would totally wrap our brains around? I mean, you know, could he do something in his life to live his life in such a way that that story was reverberated? Well, yes. The pages of the New Testament, of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, we see story after story where Jesus puts himself in situations with sinful people and demonstrates his love to them. And I think one of the coolest stories, it's so subtle, but it was so big when it finally captured my heart this week, is the story of how he called Matthew to be his disciple. Matthew was a tax collector. In ancient times, the tax collectors of that day were considered the worst of the worst. Now, maybe you've heard this stuff before. Don't tune it out. Pay attention. Don't check out for a second. If you've never heard this, great, listen intently. But everyone just pay attention. The tax collectors were disgusting and vile people. Scholars would talk about the tax collectors in such a way that you and I would talk about human traffickers. They were extorting people. They were charging people an exorbitant amount of money. They were taking possessions. And if people could not pay their fees, they would be indentured to them to do whatever they desire that they should do for them, up to and including the most heinous of things. The tax collectors were disgusting and vile people. They were so bad that when you hear them described in the Bible, you had the tax collectors and then you had sinners. The tax collectors were the chief of what we would call the chief of sinners. They were referred to as scum. They were people that no one would like. And isn't it interesting that Jesus would call one of those people, that everybody, even the religious people and even the biggest of heathens and the most this disreputable sinners would go, I'm not as bad as a tax collector. And so Jesus would target his affection and his attention towards one of those. Blows my mind. But he calls Matthew to be not only his disciple, but when the canon of Scripture will finally one day be put together and all the books of the Bible would find them, if it's my mom, tell her I'm not here. if they would be, as God would be assembling the canon of Scripture and putting it all in place, what we know in God's word is that John is called the disciple that Jesus loved. It's kind of an endearing comment about John. But isn't it interesting to me and to you that when God would assemble the New Testament for us in the order that we read it today, who's the first book of the Bible in the New Testament? Matthew. Why not? Hey, let's bump John up. I really love that guy. Matthew, after all, was a tax collector. He's lucky to be here, okay? But Matthew gets top billing. Let's read the story of how Matthew was called to be a disciple. As Jesus was walking along, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at this tax collector's booth. He says, "Follow me. Come be my disciple, Matthew." So Matthew got up and followed him. And later, Matthew invited Jesus and his disciples to his home as dinner guests, along with many other tax collectors and disreputable sinners. There it is. But when the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, other disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with such scum?" And he says, Jesus told them, "Well, it's because healthy people don't need a doctor, sick people do." He was demonstrating to us that although he hates sin, he came because he loves the people. You see, I have to kind of, when I read a story, and you need to do this too, when you read God's word and you come across a story that seems to change context really quickly, you got Matthew at a tax collector's booth, then there's this quick encounter, "Follow me," and then he gets up and he goes, and then later they're eating dinner at night. This didn't happen in 8 seconds like I just read it. This happened over a period of hours. So you have to kind of put yourself in the story as we're talking about in our midweek class with the Noah Moore class. We put ourselves into the story and we go, what can we learn from this? What you have is Matthew is ready to make a life-changing decision, and he doesn't do it just on the spur of the moment. We know that the Holy Spirit's working inside of Matthew long before Jesus ever calls him. That means that in the midst of Matthew's life, in the things that he's chasing and pursuing, in the fact that he knows he's not a good person, he knows he's taking advantage of people, I mean, that's why he got this job, because he's good at it. That's why he's known in the community as Matthew the tax collector, because he is just the epitome and the poster child for that kind of scum. But yet he hears about this Jesus that's walking through the town, this great teacher, this great healer, this great prophet, this one that continues to show love to all mankind, this person that just has mercy and grace that oozes out of every pore. And Matthew's so curious, but he feels like, I am broken and I am worthless, and there is no way in the world that if there is a God, that I am going to have an opportunity to take advantage of anything that he's offering. And so Matthew would have only one hope as he heard Jesus was walking through town. It's just to catch a glimpse of the guy. Because after all, he's famous. He's growing in fame moment by moment as he walks through the city. And Matthew's just trying to catch a glimpse of this Jesus. And all the while, he's thinking, I wonder if that's real. I wonder what he's offering about this kingdom that seems to be greater than the kingdom of this world. Because at this point in time, he's had all of his desires fulfilled, but yet he still feels empty inside his heart. And so he would stare at Jesus with his eyes transfixed upon a guy that he would probably never expect to even talk to. But he's walking through his town, walking past his booth, and a crowd of people are pressing in on Jesus. And with his eyes transfixed on this person that he was so captivated by, Jesus would look through the crowd and their eyes would lock. And in that moment, Matthew would realize, wait a minute. What I expected was a roll of an eye. What I expected was a scowl or a sneer. If this guy, after all, is as holy as he is, he knows who he's looking at, and we're locking eyes, and he seems to be looking at me with a level of compassion and love and mercy and grace that I obviously don't deserve. What's up with that? And then he turns to him and says, hey, follow me. Leave everything. Come be my disciple. And Matthew just knew in his heart that something about that is right. And he walks away and leaves everything. All his friends and his peers that would want the job he has are all going, dude, what are you doing? What are you doing? You can't walk away from this, man. Are you nuts? Are you crazy? He's like, dude, just look into his eyes. So Matthew would go and talk to all his friends, the other tax collectors and sinners that he knows, because that's his only friend group. He'd say, hey, I can't explain it, but the way he looked at me is different than the way the rest of this world looks at you and I. Just come to my house. See what he's going to say. And so he invites them over and invites Jesus over for them to have the same level of encounter, because he knows he's not crazy. He's now understood something very special, that there's a God who loves him. To me, it's just beautiful, folks. It's beautiful for me to think that God would demonstrate to everybody, including the disciples that later would be called, that everyone would have a clear indication that God would demonstrate his love for us, that even while we're still sinners, he dies for us. Paul, in writing that to us in Romans, where he says that while we were sinners, God died for us, remember who he was. Paul called himself the chief of sinners. Matthew thought he was a chief of sinners, and Paul's like, no, I got you, Trump, buddy. I killed Christians. I took joy in that. But while God loved me so much, he demonstrated his love for me, that while I was the chief of sinners, God died for me. So I guess what I feel like my job is today is to let you know, A, God hates sin, and that there's a penalty for sin. Those who are believers know the penalty and have received a heavenly gift of salvation and forgiveness, and you have the ability to be forgiven of your sins. But would you please not abuse the grace that God has given you by continuing to live in it? Did you hear that? You got to hear that, church. That's my responsibility today to tell you. For those that don't have a relationship with God, my responsibility with you today is to let you know your sin is disgusting and vile to God, and it is absolutely repelling you away from him, and it is propelling you into an orbit that you cannot stop. It will send you into an eternity separated from God, into a place called hell, and you will pay an ultimate penalty for your sin if something doesn't step in and get in the way to save you. But good news, while you were still sinners, Christ died for you. He is a God of love. He is a God of mercy. He is a God of grace. And his word says in Psalms 103, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He's slow to anger. That means that he has patience, yes. And while God's love is endless, and while God's mercies are endless, and while God's grace is endless, his patience is limited. We do not know when God's going to return. We do not know, but it's imminent, it's soon, that he will one day come and he will make sure that everything is put into order, and those that know him will be experiencing him in heaven, and those that don't will suffer an eternity separated from him in hell. It's important for you to understand that God's patience is drawing closed. It's closing. Time is of the essence. Your sin is a huge problem. You need someone to forgive you. You need a Savior. And how to find that is simply as this. Believe that Jesus Christ is God's Son. Surrender your life to him. It's not just about praying a prayer. There's a surrender that says, God, I'm broken and hopeless without you. I have a problem with sin in my life that cannot be remedied in my own way. I'm going to put my trust in you and ask you to forgive me of my sin. And when you do that, everything you've ever done wrong, even the most shameful and disgusting things that you would recognize in your life, they're removed. And they're removed without condemnation. They're removed without shame. They're removed without guilt. Because God says, behold, I make all things new. The old is gone, the new has come. You are my child. and I've corrected this problem for you. Now go and sin no more. Church, I don't know who needs to hear that today, but we're going to watch one video and sing one song, and we're going to go home. The song we're going to sing at the end of the video is a song called Reckless Love. I've asked the band to change the lyrics today to the words endless love, because what God did on the cross was not something that happened to him, and he didn't do it out of some emotional response. He gave his life for you. It wasn't reckless at all. It came because he has an endless, undying love for you, with endless mercy, endless grace, and endless love. And so we sing that final song. I want you to make that your anthem today. But before we do that, we're going to watch a video. And when you first start watching this video, it's going to rock you to the core of what you're going to read. I promise you, believer or non-believer, you're going to go, whoa. Some of you might even relate to what you see on the screen and feel the way you do, but keep watching, because I believe God will do a great work with it. And then myself and my ministry team and the prayer teams are going to be down front this morning as an altar call. If you want to make a decision to put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, I want you to come forward to say, I'm ready to make that step today. Christians, I want you to be praying for non-believers in the room, because there's a battle that takes place when anybody decides, I'm going to step away from my former life to walk to a new one. And so help me pray with the Holy Spirit in the powerful name of Jesus Christ for life change to be taking place in this room. If you, today you are not comfortable walking an aisle, download the app, go to my decision box, fill in your decision, say, I want to know more about following Christ, hit submit. I will reach out to you personally and make sure that you understand what it means to follow after Jesus Christ. Bless to watch this video, and then we're going to sing. Thank you.
I am broken and hopeless, and I reject the idea that God defines me and loves me. I do not find my worth in those words. People tell me that I am special, but they're wrong. It's a lie. I am broken forever and will never be free. They say that Jesus loves me and cares about me, but this cannot be true because I am worthless. For so long, I believed in the distorted idea that there is a hope and a future for me. Now I look around and it is evident. Jesus is not enough. For so long I thought true love could be found, but now I realize that no one will ever love me. I used to believe that my life had divine purpose. I soon realized life is empty and meaningless. No one can heal the pain, the broken heart, and the shattered dreams I've endured. God and his love fails. His love for me never existed. The healing, purpose, and freedom in my life I always sought was so far off. I've come to the conclusion that life is meaningless and has no purpose. I refuse to believe that Jesus loves me. That is what I believed, until Mercy taught me how to flip the script. Jesus loves me. I refuse to believe that life is meaningless and has no purpose. I've come to the conclusion that was so far off. The healing, purpose, and freedom in my life I always sought existed. His love for me never fails. God and his love can heal the pain, the broken heart, and the shattered dreams I have endured. No one life is empty and meaningless. I soon realized my life has divine purpose. I used to believe that no one will ever love me, but now I've realized that true love could be found. For so long, I thought Jesus is not enough. Now I look around and it is evident there is a hope and a future for me. For so long, I believed in the distorted idea that I am worthless. This cannot be true because Jesus loves me and cares about me. They say that I am broken forever and will never be free. They are wrong. It's a lie. People tell me I am special, but I do not find my worth in those words. God defines me and loves me. And I reject the idea that I am broken and hopeless.